Please join me in the word of prayer.
Lord Jesus,
we long for hope. So we ask that you would give us the gift of hope. We pray that you would shine in our hearts the radiance of your holiness, the radiance of your beauty, of your goodness, of your pity towards us, of your love for us, of the power of the resurrection and the resurrected life. We pray that you would incarnate yourself in our lives and in our hearts, that we would be the hands, the feet, the mouth of Christ, and that we would move into this world with a heart of love, the love that comes from you. We ask that this morning you would speak to us with your word, that you would remind us of the reality of evil and the battle that is fought here now, but also remind us of the victory that comes not of our own work, not of our own efforts or of our own cleverness or of our own planning, but the work that was completed in the cross, completed by you, Lord. And there, your holiness and your mercy and your love came together and it converged for our sake so that we would be able to find refuge at the cross always. So God, we pray that you would magnify the cross in our lives as we struggle against evil, but also remind us of the hope that one day evil will not even be in our presence. It will be taken away. And as we long for that, we pray that you would aid us to bring those who belong to you, to gather souls and lives for your sake while we still have time. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And it reads, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is Full of Pity, Love, and Power. There are some of those who come upon this passage, they see the spiritual warfare that goes on, and they find this deep satisfaction. They find a satisfaction in seeing that the reality of evil is confirmed and it's addressed by Jesus. And there are some of those who are very rational and cerebral. They're very, very practical. They've never seen or dealt with spiritual warfare. They haven't looked, never dealt with or been exposed to evil spirits. And so they have a lot of trouble accepting miracles and spiritual encounters. And a lot of that reason, perhaps, for some people who have a lot of skepticism about spiritual evil, is that they see certain Christians. Certain Christians feel like they give demons credit for every single problem in life. They see demons behind every single bush. And these Christians and these people who attribute everything to Satan and to his demons leave out human responsibility, the weakness of the flesh, human sin, ignorance. But to those people who are struggling, the people who read this and they kind of their minds kind of turn off, they kind of lose a little bit of interest, they shut down a little. Just because some people are paranoid and see demons behind every bush, that they blame demons for every single problem in life, that doesn't mean that there aren't any malevolent forces out there with a grip on human hearts. Just because some people are overzealous and paranoid doesn't mean that there is no threat from evil spirits at all. Christians believe spiritual forces are real because Jesus confirms it. The Bible records it. The Bible tells us that we are currently living in an age where we struggle against the evil forces and evil powers. And so specific evil powers matter today. Specific evil powers matter today because its hostility towards humans is real. And also we need completely to trust in the Lord's power, the Lord's strength when dealing with spiritual warfare. So this account is not just some kind of fairy tale and you draw some sort of moral example out of it. This is a documentary. This is a real event that happened. It's a specific person that was oppressed with a specific unclean spirit, which affects the society he lives in and even affects the economy in a certain way. And so as a Christian, if you are exploring Christianity or if you are a disciple of Christ, as a Christian, when you look at this passage, you can appreciate how Mark, with very high clarity, he reveals this invisible reality of evil, the effects of evil, the environment that helps evil thrive, and also the intention of evil. So let's just jump in. We're going to look at the reality of evil. Then we're going to look at the reality of Christ and the fullness of his power and love. And then we're going to look at the reality of how that applies into our hearts. So the reality of evil. In the plight of this demon-possessed man, he's oppressed by these demonic forces. And there's these symptoms that you can see that there's something absolutely messed up in his life. Things are turned upside down. He has these appalling contradictions in his life. That these contradictions in his life are tearing him apart and it makes his life horrific. It makes his life ugly. He was an antisocial outcast. That means that he didn't know how to interact with people socially in a normal way. But he would not stray far from the centers of population. He stayed in a place that was close to 10 cities, the Decapolis. I'm going to mispronounce it over and over. The Decapolis. He couldn't socialize properly, but he couldn't hide away either. He had to be near these people. So he wanted to be near them, but he hated them too. He didn't know how to interact with them properly. He lived in the place of the dead. He lived among the tombs. But he isn't dead. And he wanted to live within a place that's within screaming distance of a tormented village. And so even though he wanted to live in that place, he wasn't satisfied there. He wanted to scream and terrorize the village around him. And then there was how he even treated himself. He abused himself either in this fascination with death, by cutting himself, his own flesh with stones, very, very disturbing, or out of this morbid impulse that he could not control. And so he had this fascination with death. He wanted to get closer and closer to death, but yet he would stay living, he wouldn't die. He had incredible strength. He could not be bound by any kind of iron shackles. Very, very interesting. But even though he could not be overpowered by anyone, 10 cities, not a single person, not even a group of people could overpower him. He could not be bound by iron shackles and chains, yet he was the most enslaved person out of everyone in those 10 cities. When Jesus arrives, he steps out of the boat. As soon as he steps out of the boat, the demon-possessed man sees him from a distance, comes running out of the tombs, running to him, and he comes up to Jesus. And he doesn't even attack Jesus. He doesn't argue with Jesus. He actually falls down at the feet of Jesus, which is a clear sign in that culture. The first century Christians would immediately read this and say, oh, he's worshiping. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of trusting in Jesus' authority. But then the words that come out of his mouth is, what do you want from me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? He runs to Jesus, he falls at his feet, and then he has this antagonism with him. It's like he needs Jesus, but he hates Jesus too. And evil does that. See, evil blinds its victims. And blinds its victims in a way that they don't know what's right from wrong, what's good from evil, what to love, what to hate. And so the evil puts a blindness on its victims in a way where they want things that are destructive, and they hate things that are good. The power of the enemy works to blind and confuse us. It attempts to reassert its mastery over us. And so by doing that, it tries to deform us. We cannot be in this state that we're in. It has to deform us. It has to weaken us. It has to strip our mental capacity. It has to strip away our social connections. It has to degrade us into something that's even less than animal in order to have its control over us. So we see the powers of evil. This poor man, he's despised because he's weak to evil. That evil has mastered over him. And the 10 cities and the 10 villages combined around him decide to respond. They respond to him by suppressing him, by just sheer willpower and force. They try to suppress him, but that doesn't work. They imprison him. That doesn't work. And so they let him be isolated. Fine, go bother the dead people. They don't complain. And that is kind of the environment that evil thrives in. Indifference. Selfishness. People who have their own agenda and they can't be bothered by people who are weak. You see, the reality when we read this is that very often when we read into it, we say, oh, evil exists clearly because look at this person's life. Look, it's concentrated in this person's life, so therefore evil exists. But actually, evil exists on two levels. You see, evil exists clearly in this poor person's life. But also evil existed in the city because they were being susceptible to blindness also. Notice how the villages and cities didn't respond to the demon-possessed man by identifying with him. They used sheer willpower and strength to outmuscle him. And when they couldn't do that, they just rejected him and isolated him and left him for dead. No one went to the graveyards to try to take care of him. No one tried to go there and reach out for him. He was just roaming and screaming. And they treated him as someone to avoid because it was helpful. It was convenient for them. That as long as you knew where evil was, then you could avoid it. As a matter of fact, he served a purpose. As long as you avoided the tombs, you avoided him, you avoided evil, and then you could have good things. As long as he wasn't interfering with their industry, this massive pig farming industry, 2,000 pigs. That's a massive farm. That's a major thriving economy. They couldn't worry about this demon-possessed man. They had a great business going on. It really shows us about what we believe in, what we place our trust in, what we allow ourselves to be mastered by. Someone always talks to me about, you know, I want to share the gospel, I want to be good at sharing the gospel, but I don't have a chance. I don't practice enough. I'm nervous about cold calling, which is like talking to a stranger, just nothing to warm up and kind of talk about the gospel. But in reality, I believe no one needs to be taught how to evangelize. We all believe in a gospel of some sort. Maybe not capital G gospel of Jesus Christ, but lowercase g's. If you try a good restaurant, how many of you try really good food and then tell nobody about it? No one, right? If there's a new flavor of Kit Kat, that's this rare grapefruit flavor or something very strange. Kit Kat's making a lot of different flavors now. A very strange flavor, and it turns out to be great. Do you go to your friends and say, I have a secret to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you? No, you share. People are designed to share what is good. And so the people in this city, they believe that there is good things. They believe that economy is good. So they say, you know what? Economies are good. If we put our energy and our time and our sacrifice to business, the investment will come back to us in many, many folds over. And so if you just invest yourself, not like this guy who's not investing himself at all, he won't even put on clothes. How's he going to sell anything? No. If you invest yourself, if you work hard, then your life will be good and you won't be bothered by demons. They're preaching a gospel of investment. They're preaching a gospel of career. Well, that's because he's not social. If he had a wife, if he lived a normal life, if he dressed properly, if he talked normally, and he had a family, then the family would keep him well. He would have proper responsibilities. He would have good judgment. And the family would protect him. Then the demons won't bother him. That's a gospel of family. That's not a gospel of God. Maybe it's just clothes, period. If he knew fashion, if he knew what the right thing to wear was, if he knew what kind of style, then people would like him, people would be impressed by him. And so then he wouldn't be living in a living hell because he didn't know what style was. People always have these issues with Christianity about hell. You say, you know, how can God, such a good God, allow there to be such a hell? I think that's very immediately, you can disagree with that very quickly. Because everyone believes in a hell of some sort. What they disagree with is not hell. Their disagreement is that God decides who goes to hell. The people who believe in the economic gospel, they say, well, if you don't work hard, if you don't contribute to society, then you deserve a certain kind of hell. You deserve to be isolated. You deserve to be imprisoned. If you don't dress well, if you're not popular, if you don't know how to talk the same right way with everyone, if you're not cool and warm and winsome, then you deserve a social hell. You get isolated. Everyone believes in the hell. Their issue is the hell of the Bible, which is the true and true hell. You see, they came to him and they see this. And they reject him because he fits in their framework, in the way they think. We are justified, we are good. He's a failure, he gets what he deserves. No grace is needed. What's the point for grace? There's no need for grace. N.T. Wright makes this very, very good observation. The inhabitants, when they see that Jesus heals this unclean man, from unclean spirits. He heals him. The spirits exit out of this man, go into 2,000 pigs. The 2,000 pigs leap off a cliff, drown in the ocean. N.T. Wright notices that the economic impact of this miracle is staggering. 2,000 pigs leaped and died in the sea. And he makes this observation. He says, by freeing this man and letting loose the demons, the community had to face a threat of evil upon any one of them now. You see, that before, the threat was isolated. It was contained to this one man. It's easy. We know this guy. If you avoid him, the evil won't touch you. This guy, Jesus, came. We don't know who he is. But he cleansed this unclean man of his unclean spirits. And now all of us are vulnerable to evil. And what they don't like about Jesus is that they've come face to face with the reality that either they have to worship Jesus as their master or they have to fend for themselves again. And they know that they cannot fend for themselves. But they also can't worship Jesus as their master. They can't accept him. They can't surrender their hearts to him. And so naturally they ask him to leave. And they hope that the unclean spirits will bother someone else. That eventually the unclean spirits will torture and torment someone else, and they just hope it's not them. The first century Christians immediately picked up on the fact that this was not Jewish land. I mean, the people were not Jews. Who would farm pigs? Pigs are considered unclean. You notice Jesus, the accounts here and in Matthew and in Luke also, that Jesus steps out of the boat and immediately meets the demon-possessed man. The disciples that are with him are noticeably silent. We are not sure if they even stepped out of the boat because they are afraid of becoming unclean. Jesus was in an unclean land, filled with unclean people, and the most unclean one out of them all is standing before him. And Jesus heals him, heals this possessed man of all the unclean spirits inside of him. Does this remind you of something that happened in the Old Testament? When there's a person who comes and meets God himself, he himself doesn't expect to meet God either. And he meets God. He comes and comes face to face with God. He goes, "Woe is me." That means I am cursed. I have discovered that I am cursed because I am a man of unclean lips who dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's Isaiah 6. This demon-possessed... Now, Isaiah was a Jew. He was a very... He had a good family background. He had great education. He had a royal bloodline that he can draw from and influence people from. And he, and even at his escalated state, when he meets God, he goes, "Woe is me." This is actually an even greater Isaiah 6 moment. Because this is a Gentile who is possessed by evil. His heart is gripped completely, and he's completely weak against the mastery of evil. And he's cleansed. He's freed. He's freed completely. He's healed completely of the unclean spirits. And it would be natural. It would be understandable that he would say to Jesus, "Listen, you're leaving. I understand that you have to let go. They don't appreciate you, but I can't do this. Let me come with you. I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to worship you. I believe you are God." It would be completely understandable. As a matter of fact, it would be a credit to him. You should applaud the fact that he wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus agrees. Actually, when he's dealing with all these evil, he actually concedes. He compromises. The demons resist. They argue with him. He compromises, lets them go into the pigs. The villagers beg him to leave. He compromises, he goes, he'll leave. He says to the person who actually is following him, who worships him and understands him, "No. No, you can't follow me." He says to him, "Go back home. Go back to all the people you've all ever known. The people that you have to come face to face with. The people that you feel embarrassed of. That they know everything that you struggled with. They seen you at your worst. They were terrified and scared when they saw you at your worst. Go to them and tell them what the Lord has done for you." Without any further instruction, without any training to become a gospel preacher, this man agreed. And he went into the city, into the Decapolis, and told what Jesus had done for him. This is very interesting. The reason why it's interesting is because it would be natural for him to follow Jesus because he needed Jesus' protection. He was weak. He needed to stay near the source of power. But by Jesus telling him, "No, you can go home. You can go home and tell everyone about what I've done for you because evil will not touch you anymore. You don't need to stay near me. I am in you. My power is in you. And let all these people who've known you at your worst be a witness to my saving grace, my saving power." And it works. But we need to be careful when we evangelize, that when we tell people, we invite people to believe in Jesus, that we need to remember that there is a cost to being Jesus' disciple. There is a cost to accepting Jesus' invitation. It may cost you your entire life. It might make you be put on a path that you never expected, that you're not gifted in, that you're not successful in. God calls you to go in that direction. But Mark doesn't show us the spiritual reality just to scare us. Scare us into believing, scare us into trusting, scare us into our behavior. No, the purpose is at its center to bring out Christ. That high resolution of who Christ is, and the fullness of Christ's pity, Christ's love, and Christ's power. Why these three? Why these three? Because if you approach Christ with just his power, then he's just sheer power. He's all power. He's all judgment. You can't negotiate with him. You can't talk with him. It's his will completely. If you go to his love, he's perfectly able to love good things. But how does he love horrible things? How does he love sin? How does he love our weakness to sin? Our own contradictions that are appalling in our own hearts. The fact that he loves goodness when he sees our sin, when he sees our weakness, when he sees how ugly our hearts are, he will hate us even more, and he's the most powerful person to be there, to bring judgment, to bring condemnation to us. Nothing can stop him. No, we need his power, we need his love, we need his pity also. We need him to look upon us, see mercy. Anybody who investigates Christianity for the first time will be struck by this extraordinary emphasis on the death of Jesus Christ. In the case of great spiritual leaders, their death is lamented. Right? And when you look at other religions, we look at all the world religions, and you look at all the great spiritual leaders, their death is mentioned. It's not like we ignore their deaths, but their deaths are just this footnote. They're lamented. It's not of no importance in itself. What matters is these great religious leaders, their teaching, and maybe their lifestyle, which is an example, which hopefully will inspire us. And that's the most that it is. It's just content that hopefully will inspire us. With Jesus, it's the other way around. When you explore Christianity, you're going to notice that there's this tremendous emphasis on his death. Now, you see, Muhammad, he died when he's 62. Confucius died when he's 72. Buddha died when he was 80. Moses died when he was 120. But Jesus died the horrible death of a crucifixion in his early 30s. He was abandoned by his friends. He was rejected by his own people. He was claiming to fulfill his mission. But on his last few days on earth, he was still looking forward to the accomplishment of his own death. Even Jesus himself saw that his death was central to his purpose, to his own importance. He mentioned it three times. He said that his mission would only be completed in his death, that it must take place, that his death was inevitable. John Stott makes this a very, very good observation in the book, Why Am I a Christian? He says, the church is right to choose the cross as its symbol of Christianity. It would have chosen the crib in which the baby Jesus was laid as an emblem of the incarnation. It could have done a little crib and everyone would have loved. They would have said, oh, look, a little crib, baby Jesus, so cute. He came to be like us. And hopefully through the cuteness, people will believe. But the church, and people definitely suggested it. You can count on it. In church history, people suggested maybe we should use the crib as a symbol. It was passed up. Some people said maybe it's a carpenter's bench to affirm the dignity of manual labor. Hard work, discipline, that's how you go to heaven. He was a carpenter. The church passed that up. Maybe it was the boat, because he was standing in the boat to teach. And so he was about educating and teaching so many people. And he was free about teaching. He didn't say you have to pay money. He just taught wherever he was. And it's about education. And if you just know enough, then you can be saved. The church passed that up too. Maybe it was a towel from which he washed and wiped the disciples' feet as a symbol of humble service. And if you serve humbly, if you live a humble life, if you are willing to put yourself down and just serve like Jesus served, then you will be ready to go to heaven. Church decided no. Maybe the tomb from which he rose again, because that's a symbol of his power. Or the throne he occupies today, representing his sovereignty, that he is king. Or the dove or the fire, which are the most recent elements of the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive revelation from. Any one of these would have been an appropriate symbol for the Christian religion. But the church passed all of them by and was in favor of the cross, which stands for the necessity and the centrality of his death. We worship a humiliated God that was ready to die for us. He was always ready. He knew he had to die, and he came to die for our sakes. And when he came to die, the funny thing is, the first century Christians and all Christianity for the 2,000 years later would always speak in terms of his death as victory. As victory. Any skeptic or an observer who saw Christ die on the cross with a little bit of research would say, you know, didn't Jesus get rejected by his own nation? Wasn't he betrayed? Wasn't he denied? Wasn't he deserted by his own disciples? Wasn't he executed by the authority of the Romans? Look at him over there on the cross, spread open, weak, and pinned down by nails. He's robbed of all freedom and movement. He's pinned and powerless. It appears to be total defeat. If there's any kind of victory on the surface level, it seems like it's a victory of pride, it's a victory of prejudice, it's a victory of jealousy, it's a victory of hatred, it's a victory of cowardice, it's a victory of brutality. That sure seems like evil powers to me, doesn't it? And yet the Christian claim is that the reality of the opposite is what is going on. What looked like the defeat of goodness by the power of evil is more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. He himself was crushing the serpent's head. The victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. How do we know? How is Jesus able to have the power to heal this demon-possessed man? How is he able to? Because Jesus knew that one day, he was going to face the full brunt of evil for all of us. That at the climax of Mark's story, we're going to get there, is that Jesus himself will end up naked. He will end up isolated. He will be outside of town, among the tombs. He's going to be shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the standard Roman torture. His flesh is torn to ribbons by the small stones in the Roman lash. And that, Mark is saying, is how the demons will be dealt with. This is how healing is going to take place. Jesus is coming to take the complete share of the suffering, of the judgment, of the misery that we are suffering, that we deserve. He's going to take and let the enemy do the worst to him so that we could go free. So that no one can come to us demanding we deserve to be punished ever again. You see, we know that Jesus resisted the temptation to be evil on the cross. Instead, he became obedient to the cross. He became obedient to his Father. When he was provoked with insults and tortures, he overcame evil with good. He asked that God the Father would forgive these people. The combined forces of Rome and Jerusalem against him, he did not throw any boasts. He did not throw any threats towards them. He declined to take the power that was right at his disposal to crush everyone. He declined that power. He would not seek revenge. He refused to hate his enemies. He refused to hate these people that caused him to die on the cross. He would not imitate the world's use of power. He would not imitate evil's use of power. And by his obedience and love and meekness, he won a decisive victory over the powers of darkness. He remained free, uncontaminated, and uncompromised. This was his victory. The devil could gain no hold on him. The devil could not touch him. So the devil conceded defeat. The crucified one is God for you and me. He laid aside his immunity for pain so that he could suffer with us, so that he doesn't just stand by and speak to us out of our pain. He enters into our pain. Our pain becomes his personal pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us, dying in our place in order that we might be forgiven, so that as we are dying, on the day that we die, we don't lash out in anger. We don't lash out in vengeance. We don't lash out in threats. But we're able to have peace. We're able to have to bless others, because death is not the end. Because the one who gives us life is not going to be powered by death. He's not going to be overcome by death. So how does this text relate to you? Maybe you're a successful member of the Decapolis, and you know that there's someone in your community or around you that's horribly oppressed. Maybe God is speaking to you in that way. Maybe you're the one being oppressed. Maybe you're struggling in your weakness. You feel powerless against evil. This is where the gospel comes in. To the degree you realize your misery, to that same degree you understand Jesus' pity. To the degree that you understand how miserable you are, to that same degree you understand Jesus' pity for you. If you don't understand how miserable you are, then you don't have any understanding of Jesus' pity. You have no interest in receiving his pity. And so to the degree you understand the misery, to that same degree you understand Jesus' pity. To the same degree of how rejected and despised and hated you should be, to that same degree you are loved by Jesus. To the degree that you understand how hated you deserve to be, to that same degree you discover how much Jesus loves you. And to the degree that you see how weak you are, to the same degree you see how powerfully alive Christ is in you. That you have a master that you can completely surrender to, and he will not tear you apart. He will not tear you to pieces. The job will not tear you to pieces. The career won't tear you to pieces, because the career is not your master. That family or the relationships or this person that you just lift up and love so much will not crush you and tear you to pieces because of their own brokenness or when they unravel. That your appearance, one day you're going to wrinkle. Sorry, if you never knew that, you're going to wrinkle. One day you will wrinkle. And that approval, being lost, is going to tear you to pieces. And living and begging and desiring people's approval is going to tear you to pieces. But when you trust in Christ, your approval is secure. You cannot be even more approved, more than the Son of God's love. It doesn't crush you. And so in your weakness, to the degree you understand your weakness, to that same degree you understand the power of Christ that's available to you. Christ is ready. He stands ready. He's full of pity, love, and power. And that is good news to those who are miserable, who are hated, who are weak. That's the power of the gospel. There's a hymn called Come Ye Sinners, and it captures this very well. I want to end on this hymn. It says, Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Let not your Let not conscience make you linger, not a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he require is to feel your need of him. If you feel the need for Christ, if you feel the need for a master that will not tear you to pieces, that has gone to the cross to be torn for your sake so that you will never be torn, so that you could be healed. If you feel that need, that is all you need to have to come to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would continue to guard and keep us and protect us, and that those that belong to you, no one can snatch out, and that is what you have promised. And so we cling to that promise, and we cling to that hope, and we long that more and more people will cling to that hope. So God, give us a thorough, deep distrust of our own ability, of our own strength, of our own goodness. And God, help us to identify with this weak and possessed man who is broken but healed. Help us to see our need is just as great as this man. And God, we pray that you would not delay in bringing deliverance to us in our lives. God, there are times where we know we are miserable. God, there are people that hate us. Maybe perhaps we hate ourselves. We hate our own flesh. And God, I pray that you would remember those in our community. And those of us who are weak, who are addicted, who are obsessed, who are consumed by sadness and darkness, we think we've given up and we've decided to take up residence in graveyards, thinking that is the best that our lives can be. God, give us a thorough spiritual discontentment of such spiritual darkness. Speak to our hearts, minister to us, help us to repent, but God, heal us. Bring us to the cross and show us your love, your pity, and your power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.